From the moment that many of us could hold a pencil, I'm sure that we will have been encouraged to write or draw a thank you for gifts that we've received. I'd like to say that in the manse, we are encouraged to write our thank yous. The unfortunate thing is that the mother of the house isn't very good at remembering to post them once they're in the envelopes. In an American publication called Miss Manners' Guide to Excruciatingly Correct Behaviour, as well as offering advice on the breadth of human encounters with others, the author makes a big deal about the importance of thank you notes, and particularly thank you notes for wedding presents. The book includes sample letters, and one of those is this. Dear Aunt Patience, Rhino and I are thrilled with the magnificent silver sugar shaker you sent us. It adds not only beauty and dignity to our table, but amusement too, as some of our friends who are both ignorant and daring have not waited for the berries to be served, but have shaken it over their meat. This could only have come from your Aunt Patience, said one, and we were proud to say that it had. Rhino joins me in thanking you for your kindness. We look forward to having you in our new home. Love, Daffodil. Like Daffodil and Rhino, at some point in our lives, we will have received a gift or gifts that we weren't quite sure how they should be used. We have maybe smiled politely and said thank you. But quietly to ourselves, we've been wondering just what on earth it is that we're supposed to do with whatever it was we've been given. Sometimes the gift giver might realise the confusion that surrounds the gift. And then, very kindly, they give a clue as to what it is or how it might be used. But equally so, there will be those gifts that we just don't understand, or those that we're not sure that we will ever use. I can remember after Keith and I got married, we lived in a very small house and we had to keep all our wedding gifts in a cupboard until we moved out into a bigger house. And my sister was going off to do something and we gave her anything that we didn't think we could use. I don't know that she could use it either. Sometimes how we use them will become clear at some later date. But there are also times when we will never find out how a beautiful but strange gift is supposed to be used. Today, as we celebrate Pentecost and the gift of the Holy Spirit, perhaps that sense of perplexity arrives in our mind. In two biblical passages, the activity of the Holy Spirit is spoken of and then enacted. And we may wonder just what it is that we're supposed to do with the gift in the gospel. We hear part of the long conversation Jesus has with his disciples in that gospel story. As they sit eating at the Last Supper, and then in the book of Acts, we meet the disciples after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, and we watch them being transformed into those who can carry the story of Jesus beyond themselves. It's perhaps not helpful in the book of John that we skip over the verses between chapter 15 and chapter 16. I have to say I chose to do that because I wanted to continue with the lectionary choice for this morning. But it isn't helpful. It's not helpful because we're left with a story that speaks of an advocate or a comforter who appears to come to bring peace and settlement to the lives of those she encounters. In skipping verses, the Holy Spirit can seem insipid instead of the life-changing, world-transforming promise that Christ is instead offering. The missing verses fill out the kind of world in which the disciples, and perhaps most importantly, the community for whom the Gospel of John is written, are living in. It's a community that lives with persecution, threat, and hatred. There are people who live with rejection and conflict, people who feel dehumanized by the world that surrounds them. In that sense of understanding their world, the gift of the Holy Spirit as a comforter was a response to the way in which they felt cast out of the world. The Spirit of God brought them to a unity of understanding and a mutual love of each other that would allow them to grow and take courage from each other as they encountered the world in which they lived. It was still an agitating spirit that stirred them to be different from the world they were part of. The reception of the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel is a quiet affair. In the closing moments of the Gospel, Jesus breathes on the disciples, and in that encounter, they receive the Holy Spirit. Luke's story in the book of Acts is a much louder and full of colour and physical expression of the presence of the Spirit of God. The event takes place in the midst of an annual Jewish festival, the Festival of Pentecost. It marks the 50th day after Passover and commemorates Moses' receiving the Ten Commandments, or the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. And it's important that we hear that it's not some brand new festival that comes with Christ. It was a festival that was already well established in Jewish tradition. In the noise and imagery of the opening part of the passage, the writer of Luke Acts draws an Old Testament image of God's appearance to those who would be the messengers of the divine presence. He uses those images we have in our heads of the times when God has encountered an individual and made them a messenger. So our reading conjures up images of the burning bush, of the still small voice heard in the midst of the storm, of the theophany appearances where God is a whirling whirlwind. In the multitude of voices, we are taken back to the Tower of Babel, and rather than the inability to understand each other, the Spirit of God becomes a spirit of unity, drawing others together. Perhaps caught up in the confusion and excitement of his own writing, the author moves through the stages of revealing the new messengers of God without really explaining how each scene changes. One minute we're with the disciples in a room, and we're never told whether it's the 12 of them from the previous gospel, from the gospel, or the 120 of them from the beginning of the book. One minute we're standing out in the street with visiting festival goers from all over the world. And then in another moment, we're watching Peter make his speech to Jews and those who live in Jerusalem. The oratory of Peter brings recollections of the transformation of Moses at the hands of God. They both move from being those who would hide in the shadows to perform their task and become, with the power of God's Spirit, new people with a capacity to engage crowds with the truth. There are two things we should pick up from the author's careful technique of echoing the Old Testament in the new experience of the activity of God's Spirit. The first is that the author is carefully using the story of liberation from slavery to add a new dimension of being liberated to live life in all its fullness, discovering the hope of God in the most tragic of situations. But perhaps more importantly, that careful use of the Old Testament and the evocative imagery of the participation in an annual festival should remind us that Pentecost is not a past event. The giving of the Spirit was not a one-day-only event, but instead an event that is recalled whenever we experience the rush of uncertainty, the flames of expectation, and the thunder of intention. Now, I don't want to underestimate the potential that there are a great many people within this congregation who from time to time have experienced a little nudge from the Holy Spirit. But I would imagine that for the most part, if we have, we've wanted to keep it under wraps. Because, first of all, we don't want people to think we're a little odd because we've had a strange, unexplainable experience. But secondly, it's not the kind of experience that our church feels comfortable with or talks about. I can happily say that standing here because there have been no sudden cries of Alleluia or Amen at any point during my sermon. So on Pentecost Sunday, are we marking a day when we receive an unusual gift that looks quite nice, but we're really not entirely sure what it is we're to do with it? Many of us are quite comfortable with the insipid, comforting presence of the Holy Spirit that we're left with when we miss out the antagonism that the early church was experiencing. It's a gift that we enjoy and celebrate. We find it here in worship. And those who participate in events like Heart and Soul come away having greatly encountered the shared sense of fellowship, even in the diversity of people and experiences of being the church across Scotland. But perhaps we should be willing to discover the breadth of the gift we are being offered and allow the Spirit to make us feel uncomfortable as well. As a national church, we experience the discomfort of the Spirit's prompting, and weeks like the week of the General Assembly allow debate and dialogue to wrestle with the challenging of God's Spirit as we move to new places of being the presence of Christ in the world. Even an anxious Kirk session meeting can offer signs that the Holy Spirit is active, because it unsettles us from our expectations to pick up the challenges of what it means to be the people of God here in this place. But one thing that the passage makes clear is that the Spirit of God isn't just about the community, it's about individual. Those tongues of fire land on the individual. So how might we feel unsettled? How might we be unsettled? Sometimes sermon writing's a struggle, and last night it was a struggle, and so finally at 12:45 I sat in a chair, having written something, and watched a film on BBC Two. I watched a film that had Robin Williams in it, and that was really the only reason I stopped to watch it, because it had Robin Williams in it. By half an hour in, I was sucked in, and so I didn't get to bed till 1:50, hence the bags. It was a film called Man of the Year, and it tells the story of Robin Williams' character, who is a comedian who presents a comic news programme, who becomes president by accident. The other character, the other lead character, is an actress called Laura Linney, and her character is involved in the computer company that collates the results, and she realises during the election that there's a bug in the system, and she goes to tell her bosses, and the bosses tell her that she's onto the wrong thing, and it becomes a story of deception in which Robin Williams accidentally becomes the president. And Laura Linney's character continues to try and speak to him, to say to him, there's something wrong here, you shouldn't be president. And for a while, the Robin Williams character coasts along, enjoying that. But eventually, that continual stabbing at him of the Laura Linney character makes him realise that actually he has to listen to her. And eventually, he challenges with her his election and steps back from being the president, realising that she has been right all along and is being badly treated in that process. We might never meet a Laura Linney character, but for each of us there will be an activity of the Holy Spirit that disturbs us, that prods away at us, that unsettles us until we reach the moment at which we need to make the change. It might be a change in our personal lives, about the way in which we pray, the way in which we talk to others, the way in which we shop. But perhaps, for some, it might be a bigger thing. to write the campaigning letters, to speak truth to power. But for each of us, the Spirit of God is not just the comforting presence, it is also the discomforting presence. If we're to welcome the diverse ways in which the Spirit of God reaches into our lives, then we have to live more than comfortable lives. For we know that the Spirit of God is a gift that brings peace and comfort and assurance. Each one of us likes that gift. But it's also a gift that unsettles and disturbs so that we might be the people Christ asks us to be. At times we may not understand what it is that we are being invited to or gifted with. But when we allow the Spirit of God to shape our lives, then Christ's presence within us begins. And it begins to be a gift to others. Amen.